Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Hope you all are doing well today. And we are continuing the emphasis that we began yesterday in chapel on the gospel and communication. We're not continuing the emphasis on horizontal neckwear, as you can see. Appreciate Dr. Jones, Dr. DeWitt Jones' ministry. He served for a number of years, I think close to 40 years, as the chairman of the Division of Speech Communication, and of course continues to serve on faculty there. As an undergraduate student and a graduate student, I took, I think it was about 5 different classes from Dr. Jones, and very godly man, great teacher, very practical, very biblical in his teaching, and I'll just put in a plug for one of the classes that he continues to teach, and that's Principles of Communication. If you have opportunity for an elective, that is a class that I would strongly recommend to you. But even though I had about 5 classes from Dr. Jones, the horizontal neckwear didn't rub off, and one other thing didn't rub off, and that was an affinity for the Atlanta Braves. I'm thankful that I appreciate those of you who are Braves fans, but I don't appreciate the Braves themselves. Sorry about that. Communication of the gospel, again, that's our focus today. And as we begin, I want to share 2 foundational principles about communication and then move on to another text of Scripture as well. The first principle is this, and that is the ability to communicate is a tremendous gift from God. It's part of what I believe Scripture teaches us means being created in the image of God. God is a communicator, and He created us to be communicators as well. But like any other gift from God, a communication is something that can be used for His glory, or it can be sinfully abused. And you have Proverbs 18 open before you. If you would, look at verse 21. Pretty familiar verse about our communication. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That verse is telling us that our words can be instruments of life and righteousness, or they can be instruments of death and destruction. They can be leading people to hope, or they can be leading people to despair. I can build other people up with my words, or I can just as easily destroy them with my words. But there's a sobering truth at the end of this verse that I think many of us often overlook. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. In other words, with the words that I'm using, I'm continually sowing a crop that I will harvest continually throughout my life. It's an ongoing process. And as we look around us, we often notice that there are a lot of bitter and lonely people around us. And many times those people are bitter and lonely simply because they've been harvesting the crop that they have sown with their words throughout their lives. They've been walking around wounding other people with the words that they have used, so very few people want to have anything to do with them. They're like the individual who's described in Proverbs 12, whose mouth is like the piercings of a sword. Literally cutting people, giving people tongue lashings as they go about. Most of us underestimate the power that our communication has to direct our lives, to help us to establish meaningful, positive, godly relationships with other people. Paul Tripp, who's written a lot about communication, I think one of the best books he's written is a book called War of Words, which our bookstore often carries. And this is what Paul Tripp has to say about this thought that we're focusing on right now. We think that words are not that important because we think of words as little utilitarian tools for making our life easier and more efficient, when they are actually a powerful gift given by a communicating God for His divine purpose. So many times we just see our words as just little tools that we use to get things done, to order as we go through the drive-thru, for me to get my kids up out of bed in the mornings. They're just tools that we use to help us get through the day. But actually they're powerful instruments that can be used for God's glory and for His purposes. So death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we're all sowing a crop with the words that we use that we're going to harvest throughout life. And I just want to caution some of you as we get started that some of you, with the words that you're using, you're on a path that leads to a destination that you don't want to reach. Because we do reap what we sow with our words. Communication is a tremendous gift from God. Don't abuse it. Second principle about communication as we get started today involves the single greatest need we each have as communicators. What do you think that would be? What do you think the greatest need is that you have as a communicator? And what would it take to meet that need? You know, in today's world, we often think that our greatest need involves some sort of technology. And that would help us to be better communicators. Maybe an iPhone or an iPad. That kind of technology could be helpful to us in our communication. Some of you might think an improved skill would make you a better communicator. Maybe a stronger vocabulary. That certainly wouldn't hurt as you take those EN 101 and EN 102 quizzes, right? Or maybe a more persuasive personality. Quicker wit is the kind of thing that you think would meet the greatest communication need that you have. Some of you may think it's more training. Perhaps a life-changing tip. Or that elusive 11th principle of the effective speaker that your fundamentals of speech teacher never told you about. It's out there somewhere and it's going to transform your life. Some of you may think that it would be a role model or maybe an accountability partner to help you with your communication. And all of these things are good and all of these things can be helpful. But I want to tell you that not one of them will meet the single greatest need that each one of us has as communicators. And if you turn over to James chapter 3, we're going to see what that greatest need each one of us has as communicators. James chapter 3, we're going to read an extensive passage of Scripture here. I'd encourage you, don't let your mind tune out. Listen to God as He's speaking to us through His Word. James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. My brethren, be not many masters or many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of the fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth or the pilot directs. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. What we've just read is perhaps the longest description of our tongues in a single passage of Scripture. And of course, it's not a pretty picture. Our tongues may be small, but they're very powerful. They wield tremendous power to direct our entire lives and to direct the people who are around us and to shape the relationships we have with people around us. Like a small fire that gets out of control, our tongues can do tremendous damage. They're described as a world of iniquity or a world of unrighteousness. What Dr. Jones was preaching about on Monday from Romans chapter 3, that's our tongues, a restless evil, a deadly poison. They're blatantly inconsistent. We can be praising God in one moment and then gossiping about or tearing down a fellow believer or another person who's made after the likeness of God. But the key to all of this is found in verse 8. James tells us that there is no natural remedy to fix our tongues. Though we can come up with all kinds of natural ways to tame animals, creative ways to tame animals, you can teach your dog tricks, but there are no natural ways to tame your tongue. That takes supernatural means. So the single greatest need we all have as communicators is the need for a Savior. Each one of us has sinned with words that we have used, and we need a Redeemer to save us from those sins. Oftentimes we're so quick to look at Scripture just for another tip about communication. We do that so often that we overlook this greatest need that we have. We see the Bible many times as little more than another textbook that we have for a communication course. Maybe we go to Proverbs and look for a thought for the day when it comes to our communication. We even study the Gospels sometimes and look to Christ and look at Christ and how He communicated when He was here on this earth, how He told parables, how He spoke authoritatively and graciously to the people who were around us, as though the only reason Christ came to earth was to be our role model as a communicator. Now, certainly it's true that Christ is the role model that I need for my communication, but more than that, much more important than that, He is the Savior that I need so that I can have forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. I need forgiveness for the sins that I've committed with my mouth, my harsh words, my deceitful words, my angry words, my humiliating words, my revengeful words, covetous words, biting words, arrogant words, self-sufficient words, faithless words, lustful words, selfish words. Have you ever thought of Christ having to go to the cross to bear the sins, to bear the penalty for the sins that you've committed with your mouth? Many times we think of so many other sins, but we fail to think of the fact that we needed a Redeemer for our sinful words as well. And as believers, we need to remember that we need a Redeemer who can deliver us from the power of our sins as well. Those sinful communication habits that we have, James is telling us we can't rely on natural remedies to fix those. It's not some self-determination, some self-will, and a little coaching on the side that's going to do it. We need the power of Christ in our lives, the power of the gospel to deal with our communication needs. So our greatest need as communicators is the gospel. So if you would, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that we started out at the beginning of the year through Dr. Jones' preaching. And with the time remaining, I want us to look at how the gospel itself transforms a believer's communication. No tricks, no gimmicks, but how the gospel itself transforms our communication as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage we're going to look at is verses 14 to verse 21. And throughout this passage, Paul is emphasizing at least three key truths about our salvation, about the gospel. If you look at verse 14, we see Christ's substitutionary atonement, His vicarious atonement for us. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ went to the cross to bear the penalty for our sins, to bear God's wrath, not to deflect it." We see the gospel in verse 14. In verse 21, we see justification. "For He," that is God, "hath made Him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We have a right standing before God because of what Christ did for us on the cross, justification. And then verses 18 to 19, we see reconciliation. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," or in other words, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Through Christ, God has removed the enmity that exists between us and God. That's something we could never do. God did that. He initiated that for us. Reconciliation. So gospel truths permeate this passage. And as Paul emphasizes the gospel, he's emphasizing some truths that directly affect our communication as believers. So I want us to look at two different ways that the gospel affects our communication. First of all, the gospel transforms the way that we view other people. Look again, if you would, back up at verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 to 16. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, in verse 16, Paul is saying, therefore, from now on, because of the love that Christ had for me that caused him to go to the cross, and once I've accepted Christ by faith, I know I'm now free no longer to live unto myself, but unto him which died and rose again for me. Because of that, I no longer look at people according to the world's standards, according to worldly wisdom. That's what Paul is saying in the beginning of verse 16. Now, most worldly philosophies assume that life in this physical world is really all that exists. And because of that, on that basis, people who follow worldly standards view other people in light of very hollow, shallow, temporal kinds of characteristics. Natural ways to judge people are based upon the positions that they hold, the power that they have, the possessions that they have, the wealth that they have, their appearance, their credentials, their popularity. And those who don't measure up to those kinds of shallow characteristics are often shunned. They're often ridiculed and mocked. Paul himself had experienced this kind of treatment from those believers at Corinth. Some of the believers at Corinth had been evaluating them according to these worldly standards, according to the values of that particular culture. And Paul's humility, Paul's suffering didn't square with that culture that prized boasting. His apparent poverty didn't square with that culture that really recognized wealth and possessions. And his seemingly timid personality didn't square with a culture that really prized rhetorical flair. So they criticized Paul. They labeled him a lunatic. But no believer should view other believers in particular, according to these kinds of worldly standards. And verse 17 gives us a powerful reason that's the case, a very familiar verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, when we look at that verse, we often interpret that verse for what it means individually to me, and we ought to. If I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. But in this context, this verse has a much larger significance than what it means to me personally. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Not some people who are in Christ, not most, but anyone who is in Christ. And that's because it's Christ who does the saving. The last part of the verse states that the old has passed and the new has come. And certainly that does refer to the change that takes part in an individual's life when they come to Christ. But again, this meaning is much larger than that. It refers to the new realities that exist because of the cross. And it's in the light of these new realities that we ought to live our lives. One commentator has made the following observation about these verses, verses 14 to 17. He said this. Now listen carefully to this, because it hits right at what we're getting at here. God's verdict on our sin condemns us all and destroys any illusions of superiority and inferiority. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female are all on the same level before God. All share a kinship with one another because of sin, but also share kinship with one another because Christ died for all to redeem all. When we see that we are all sinners, dead in our sins and needing reconciliation from God, and when we accept Christ's shameful death on the cross as our death, then all previous canons we use to appraise others must be scrapped. Indeed, the gospel transforms the way we view people. We no longer view them according to worldly wisdom. So have you scrapped those old ways of appraising the people around you? Or do you just see them based upon their appearance? Based upon the possessions that they have? Based upon the positions that they have? How do you view the people who are around you? How do you view your roommate? Is your roommate simply a pre-med major that's from Pennsylvania? Or a music major from Indiana? How do you view those people around you? How do you view the people in your society? Is it just that person who dresses kind of funny? Is that person in your society? How do you view the person next to you in chapel? Do you just view them as another student here at BJU? Or do you really know something about them? Paul's admonishing us to view those around us in light of Christ's love, going back to verse 14, in light of the cross. And in light of the fact, according to verse 15, we no longer are living unto ourselves, but unto Christ who died for us and rose again. Now, what does this have to do with our communication? Well, if we're viewing people according to worldly standards, when we fail to see them in light of the cross, in light of Christ's love, then it's very easy to walk all over them with our words. Very easy to prey on those who seem to us to be weak or unpopular or quirky or bothersome. It's easy to make those kinds of people the targets of unwholesome communication, to bite and to devour them until they're consumed, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. And sometimes it's just really easy to ignore them, not to talk to them at all and just somehow hope that they're going to go away. It's easy to do all those kinds of things rather than to do the loving thing to do, which is to speak to them. Now, if time permitted, I guess I could launch into how all of us use technologies many times to escape the people who are around us. Let me just encourage you to evaluate how you use technology, whether it's the internet in your room, playing video games, your cell phone around campus. Do you use those things so much that you don't even notice the people who are around you? That you don't even think about the needs they may be experiencing, the bad news they may have received from home recently, the difficulties they may be struggling with? The gospel transforms the way that we view people around us so that we're willing to communicate to them. I think this truth puts a verse that's often quoted, like Ephesians 4:29, into a whole new light, which says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." When I view people in light of the gospel, I'm wanting to minister grace to them through my words, not because it's some sort of a duty or a requirement or because I'm not supposed to be using unwholesome words, but because I'm aware of my need of grace and how God wants to use my words to minister His grace to those who are around us. So the gospel affects our communication by transforming the way we view people. But there's a second way that the gospel affects our communication, and that is it transforms our agenda for communication. Look, if you would, at verses 18 to 20. "And all things are of God." In other words, all of what we've been talking about is from God, "who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Obviously, in these verses, Paul is describing how God acted to reconcile us to himself through Christ. We were the ones who wronged him. We were the ones who rebelled against him. We couldn't do anything about it, but God acted through Christ to return us to a status of favor with him. And once we're reconciled to God, we have the privilege and the responsibility to participate in God's mission of reconciliation. God entrusts to all believers, I believe, to varying degrees, this ministry or this message of reconciliation. And verse 20 likens that role to that of an ambassador. And we all know an ambassador is somebody who represents someone else, represents a sovereign in Paul's day. An ambassador doesn't share his own message, his own ideas, but shares the message of the one he represents. So at a very foundational level, Paul is telling us that the gospel transforms the agenda that we have for our communication. Instead of it being exclusively a tool for us to use to get our way, to get what we want out of people, we're looking for ways for God to use our words to accomplish his purposes, his ways. And many of us are always working all too often to get the last word in, to put people in their place who've wronged us, to criticize nearly anything around us. But what Paul is telling us here is instead of doing that, we should be asking ourselves, what does God want to accomplish through my words? How can I best represent his purposes? And verse 20, a very sobering thought, is that we're to do that in a way that looks like him. That middle phrase, as though God himself did beseech you by us. I think there's no better summary in all of Scripture of God's agenda for our communication than Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's our agenda in our communication. But God's agenda is verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just think about how God has dealt with you, how God has dealt with me. Goodness rather than evil, loving kindness over hatred, forgiveness over revenge, reconciliation over his wrath. When we meditate on that, when we think about that kind of love, the constraining love of Christ in verse 14, that should motivate and control the agenda for our communication. So how do you react when somebody wrongs you? I mean, when somebody really does you wrong, not when they frustrate you, not when they annoy you, but does you wrong. Is it your goal to show them that they've wronged you and that they've got to settle with you before they settle with God? That's not thinking about God's agenda for our communication. What kind of an ambassador are you for Christ? What kind of impression do your words give of the King that you claim to serve? Is he unreasonable? Is he harsh? Is he unloving? Is he vengeful? Is he impatient? In the Gospel Primer, which has been referred to often from this pulpit recently, there's a quotation from Horatius Bonar, who was a 19th century Scottish preacher, that speaks about God's character and speaks about how God has revealed himself to us and specifically what we're talking about here today and how this affects our sanctification. I want you to think about this in relationship to how you're representing, how I'm representing our Savior as an ambassador with our words. Bonar wrote this, "Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin, withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. When I read that, I have to ask myself, do my words terrorize those who are around me? Or do my words reveal the unfailing, forgiving love of my Savior? If the love of Christ truly is constraining us, it will transform the way we communicate by transforming our view of the people who are around us and by transforming the agenda for our communication. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ's constraining love. And we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be an acceptable sacrifice in your sight. We pray that Christ, who is our Redeemer, would help us toward this end. And we ask it in his name. Amen.